Let's draw together now and go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that we have heard these incredible words of yours, Lord Jesus, where you invite us, if we're thirsty, to come to you and drink, to come to you and have, dear Lord, the greatest needs of our hearts and our lives satisfied and met as we believe in you, as we trust in you, as we come to know you more, and even the promise that out of us will flow rivers of living water that will bring life and bring help to others. Lord, we do come to you as a needy people today. Our hearts are burdened with potentially many things. Many things are going on around us that grieve us, that weigh upon us. And Lord, we're reminded of our need of you. We're reminded that we were made for you. We're reminded that all of life should be about your glory, about your honor, and about doing your will and glorifying and enjoying you as your image bearers. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in each of us, using your word and spirit, speaking, dear Lord, the truth to us, causing us to come to know you more deeply, Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we come to this 8th chapter of John, that you will once again take your amazing word that is living and active, that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that's able to even pierce to the division of soul and spirit and to reveal the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, would you reach to our hearts today? Would you apply your word to us deeply? And Lord, would you use us in ways that we can't imagine now, and ways that we'll never know until maybe even in eternity future, that you'll reveal to us. But Lord, we look to you and we thank you, Lord, that we'll never be disappointed as we look to you, Lord Jesus. And so we pray in your great name. Amen. Let me invite you to go with me to the 8th chapter of John as we continue our study of John's gospel. Actually, we're going to be looking at verse 53 of chapter 7 and then the first 11 verses of chapter 8. It's an interesting part in the way that the chapter divisions are broken down, that we see just the very last sentence or of the 7th chapter, which is part of the story that goes into the 8th chapter. If you've been with us in our study last week and our worship time together, you know that we left John's gospel with the people in a state of division over Jesus. After having stood up on that last day of the feast and made this incredible cry and invitation to anyone who thirsts to come to him and drink by believing on him, the people were majorly divided. Some thought that Jesus really was the promised prophet or promised Christ. And yet others said that, well, he couldn't be the Christ because they knew that he had come from Galilee, from lowly Galilee. And so they were supportive of him being arrested and silenced for making such claims. The majority of Jewish leaders wanted him put to death, of course, except for Nicodemus, without even giving him a fair hearing or a hearing at all. But the temple officers, remember, they had been sent out to arrest Jesus, but they didn't arrest him because they came back saying these words, "There's no man ever spoke like this man." And so with all this division and yet Jesus' growing popularity, what were the Jewish leaders to do? They had to find some way to discredit him. They had to find some way to establish grounds to formally charge him and have him imprisoned and hopefully, they thought, put to death so that they wouldn't have to deal with him ever again. What they did next and how Jesus responded, it's one of the most loved and well-known stories from Jesus's life. And yet you might be surprised as to read in some of your Bibles, like the ESV, that it says that the earliest manuscripts do not include this story. And that is true. Many of the earliest manuscripts don't include this story, and yet, as you see, it's found in the ESV, it's found in many other Bibles, and there's many reasons why it is. It's too much to try to go into this morning, but if you would like to talk about it at some future time, or me to point you to some resources, I'd be glad to do it. I personally believe that there's good reason to believe that this event took place. I don't hesitate to present it to you as the Word of God. And so here the Word of God as I read for us this morning. It does begin in chapter 7, verse 53. We'll go through chapter 8, verse 11. It says, they went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. This is God's word to us on this Lord's Day morning. Well, as we look at this incredible story, what did the Jewish leaders come up with to try to deal with Jesus next? Well, it's quite terrible when you really dig into it, what they stooped to and what they did. As you notice within the context, It's probably the day after the feast. It's probably what was known as sometimes the eighth day. When everyone packed up and went home, there might have been a little bit of activity or ceremony that took place. But what we know is when they learned that early morning that Jesus was once again at the temple, he was once again teaching, they went to hear him. Maybe saying, let's go hear him one more time before we have to leave. And so we get a sense that the temple area was probably packed again with people. And so this was an occasion that, again, the Jewish leaders took opportunity. This may be seen, this is their last opportunity for a while to try to deal with Jesus. And so they brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They brought her out in front of everyone that was gathered at the temple to see Jesus. They brought her to Jesus. And of course, in order to get him to make a public declaration as to her sin and as how to deal with her and what should be done to her. Now, as I read that account in just a moment ago, do you think they had any concern for the state of this woman's soul and really had any concern of what happened to her? It's pretty obvious that they didn't. There's no evidence of any real concern for her, but you see this idea, this desire rather, for them to only shame her and to publicly humiliate her. Do you think they had any real concern for the law of Moses and for honoring God by applying it properly in her case? Well, probably not either, because one of the glaring deficiencies in these leaders' actions is, where was the man? Where was the man who had committed the sin with her? He's not even mentioned, even though if they were caught in the very act, then he had to be known who he was. Now we see that both she and the law of Moses were being used to try to entrap Jesus. to try to, as it says in the text, to try to test him so that they might trap him, that they might condemn him. And so they thought they'd come up probably with a most ingenious plan of how to ruin him. Because think about their logic in this situation. If Jesus agreed with the portion of the law they were citing and pronounced as one who had come from heaven that she should be stoned, then he would violate actually the Roman law, because the Roman law forbid anyone except the Romans from pronouncing the death penalty and carrying out the death penalty against someone because of their sins or crimes. And so if he did that, it would immediately put him at odds with Rome, whom they would, the Jewish leaders would love for Rome to come in, swoop in and take care of Jesus and deal with him for them. Not only that, it would probably be a very unpopular verdict with the people after having seen Jesus healing, after seeing Jesus showing compassion, after hearing him preach a message of forgiveness and eternal life. So that's one side of the equation that they thought out. This is what happens if Jesus condemns her. But if Jesus told them to release the woman, then they could charge him with condoning adultery and being in violation of the law of Moses. And so they would look like the good guys that they thought they already were, and the defenders of God's law, which they claim to be experts in knowing and applying. And therefore, they could deal with Jesus in any way that they wanted, and people would have no recourse, no more grounds to defend him or believe him as having come from God and being the prophet or being the Christ. And so as you think about it, it was a pretty shrewd plan, wasn't it? And yet it was also very wicked. Most of all, because it was an attack upon God's Son and upon his glory and upon even the reason that he came and the good reasons that he came to save man. But also, it was wicked because the way they were treating this woman. They were treating her as a worthless pawn that they were willing to use for their wicked purposes and in order to bring glory and honor to themselves and to protect their status as leaders. They had no concern for her. They were willing to use her and dispose of her any way they wanted. And law keeping surely wasn't in their hearts. And as we look at this, at the wickedness of their actions and the wickedness of their schemes, we need to realize we're not immune from falling into the same kind of sin. Do you notice how very often we're very quick to point out the sins of others? Many times we can be quick to point out the sins of others, not because we're so much concerned about them, about those people, about that individual, nor are we concerned about the effects of their sin upon God's glory. But it's because it's about us. It's about us looking good. It's in the sight of others. It's about bolstering a case for being better than others and righteous in and of ourselves. It may be to protect lofty positions that we have or lofty thoughts that other people have about us and our standing in the eyes of others. It's so quick to point out the sins of others and yet really not be concerned about people, about God's glory, about what is right, about what is true, about what is good. And so we see the wickedness of their schemes. We get an idea, a deeper idea of what they were thinking, of what this plan really involved. And so how did Jesus escape it? How did he escape this trap and not be caught in it? Well, the first thing we're told is that Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. As you can imagine, there's been all manner of speculation as to what Jesus maybe wrote down. But the reality is, we're just not told. We just don't No. Some people think Jesus was merely doodling in the sand and trying to buy some time to think about how he was going to respond and what he was going to do. Some people think that Jesus actually was writing down the sins of the leaders and marking them out and putting them in the sand so that they could be shown their own sin by what he was writing. Others think that he was maybe writing Jeremiah 17:13, because it says, "Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust," maybe writing their names, "because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water," which is an interesting thing to consider, thinking that he's just said the day before, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water if you come to me and you believe in me. But again, we don't know. But we know that it had quite an effect. And we know that there was some purpose that Jesus was using for that, to sit down and write with his hands. Before we get, though, to Jesus's reply, we do need to make sure we know what the law of Moses they were citing said. In the law of Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, as you think about the law of Moses, adultery was a sin. Adultery was a sin punishable by death, but only when a man and a woman were actually caught in the very act by at least two witnesses. As you think about the particulars of that, two witnesses caught in the very act, to come to such a verdict was something, one, that in Jewish legal systems, it was something that was therefore handled very carefully, very cautiously, because you had two people's lives in your hands. And it could not be based on mere appearances of evil or speculation or hearsay. And therefore, in reality, this was carried out, the death penalty was carried out very rarely in reality. And also, the only time the Mosaic Law commanded in particular that stoning be the method of execution for adultery was when a person was betrothed, was guilty of adultery. Because when a person was engaged or betrothed, that was the equivalent, at least legally, legally binding as if someone were married. And so to be unfaithful to your betrothed was to commit, in essence, the act of adultery. But interestingly, in such cases, the accusers were required to cast the first stones. And so Jesus's reply, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," it was both brilliant, but it was also perfectly applicable and perfectly faithful to the law of Moses. And notice how it was in all these ways. It was brilliant. It was perfectly applicable because every one of her accusers had committed sin in the way that they had brought this woman before Jesus in order to accuse him. And it makes you wonder if they not only knew the man, it makes you wonder how much the scheming went on, even beyond that, in setting this woman up. It may also be from Jesus's words that they were all guilty of adultery themselves. And so it was brilliant. It was perfectly applicable. And yet understand this. Understand that Jesus wasn't saying that there's never grounds to bring charges or that a person has to be perfect in every way before they can ever bring a charge, or perfect in every way before they can ever be a judge. Now, that's not what he was saying. He wasn't saying that the law wasn't good. He wasn't saying there's not a place for judicial authorities and even at times to carry out a capital punishment in certain cases under the law. But he was saying, and he was proving, that these men were unfit as judges. They were unfit as judges to apply the law of God here, and maybe at all, because of of their hypocrisy and because of their how unfaithful they were. And of course, obviously, they were unfit judges here, proved itself out as one man after another walked away after hearing Jesus' words. And of course, one thing that catches your attention is it wasn't just one here, one there. What does the scripture say? Beginning with the oldest and then proceeding, starting with the oldest and then proceeding to the younger, which may be because they were convicted the most because they've lived the longest. Maybe they were convicted the most and first because they're older and they knew and they recognized their sin. But in their reaction, it does remind us and it does point out to us the danger of judging unjustly, the danger even of rushing to judgment, the danger many times, maybe even more when we're young, not to realize and be quick to rush to judgment and to not think things through and not have the experience that maybe those who are older do. Before we look down on them, these leaders, with the same kind of disdain they showed this woman, let us realize how quick we can be, to use the law of God ourselves for selfish purposes, to love to accuse and become judge, jury, and executioners over others. Do you realize how quickly we can, again, we can use the law of God for selfish purposes? We see all kinds of things happening even around us right now in our own nation where people are abusing the law of God. They're using the law of God, they're using the laws of the land, the laws of God that are behind them, and they're using them for selfish purposes. People who are supposed to be lawgivers are and protectors of the law are many times sinning at times. And then in even response to that, though there should be outrage and there should be, then there's the breaking of the law and having no regard for the law in the way that people respond. And so there's such danger for all of us. We even look at our behavior and our response to other people's behavior in light of the pandemic, as we're not all in agreement in how we should handle this or what we should be in and what activity we should be engaging in or not. It's so quick for us to become judge, jury, and executioner. It's so quick for us to use the law of God to condemn someone else and to make ourselves look good in comparison to them. As I was reading this week, I was struck by Matthew Henry, a commentator that I look to from time to time, who wrote, I think, back in the 19th century, but maybe before that. And as a Puritan, he wrote, "Whenever we find fault with others, we ought to reflect upon ourselves and be more severe against sin in ourselves than in others." Think about that. Whenever we find fault with others, we ought to reflect upon ourselves and be more severe against sin in ourselves than in others. Think about that and seek to apply it. Well, as you can see, Jesus is left alone with the woman standing before him. It doesn't mean he was entirely alone. It means those leaders had left, and anyone who could seek to accuse her and him, they're gone. There's no one to legally condemn her and carry out any case against her, meaning that she was free to go, which prompted Jesus to say these words, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Which wasn't to say that she hadn't committed adultery. It wasn't to say that She wasn't guilty of sin. It wasn't to say that she couldn't have been condemned by God as being guilty. But of course, she replies to him and says, no, no one, Lord. And what's so significant about her reply? Well, she says, no one, Lord. She addressed him as Lord. She addressed him as being the Son of God. She addressed him as being worthy of making judgment and standing before her. It was an expression not only of respect, but we have a strong sense it was also an expression of faith, a belief in him as being the one that he's claiming to be, exactly who he's claiming to be, the Son of God and yet Savior of sinners. And so she humbly and yet in faith addresses him. And of course, that makes sense then of what Jesus said next, which is absolutely astounding, because he said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Could Jesus have condemned her? Of course. He could have condemned her because he himself was perfectly righteous. He could have condemned her because he is the Son of God and has all authority from God the Father. He could have been the one, therefore, to have thrown the first stone, but he didn't. Why not? Why not? Well, because as Jesus told Nicodemus some 18 months later, which for us is found in John chapter 3, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We know that part of the verse. Most people who have been Christians very long know that part of the verse. But you know what the next verse says, verse 17? He goes on to explain, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Through her faith in him, she had been saved. She had been rescued from her condemnation. In her thirst for life, in her thirst for her soul, she had looked to him for salvation, for forgiveness. She had come to see that he was the one that could provide for her and deliver her. And of course, he had come. And I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you've humbly come to Jesus and if you've acknowledged your condemnation on account of your sin. If you've asked him to forgive you and to declare you free from your sin because he's paid the price for your sin. You know, if we're all honest, we know that there are mounds and mounds of things that we have done that could be exposed for everyone to see to condemn us as gross violators of God's law. None of us would like our lives paraded out in front of others to see. Even as Jesus said back in Mark chapter 7 about the sins of man and what comes out of the heart, he said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. If we just camped out on that list and went back over our life, if we just went back over the last few weeks, we would have all kinds of things that could we would not want people to know. That maybe we haven't done outwardly, but at least we fought within our heart. Without Jesus's payment and forgiveness, what is the truth? Our sins deserve the penalty of death. That's what our sins deserve. And so our only hope is to look upon Jesus. Our only hope is to believe upon him and to believe upon him coming and living the life that we've never lived, living it perfectly, of him coming and dying and paying for every sin that we've committed and overcoming the penalty of sin by rising from the dead and then reigning on high as he's ascended into heaven and has all power and authority and has the power then to overcome our sin and bring us to be with him again and come back to judge the world at the end of time. And so make sure you've done that and realize and think about hearing the sweet words of Jesus, neither do I condemn you. In essence saying, I forgive you. But of course, that's not all that Jesus said. After saying to Jesus, neither do I condemn you, Jesus immediately said, go and from now on, sin no more. It's very important for us to see the order of Jesus' words. He didn't say, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. No, he said first that he didn't condemn her. And on the basis of her being set free from her sin, go and sin no more. That's the word of God to us. Because if it was based upon, hey, don't go and sin anymore, and then I won't condemn you, we would have no hope, right? Because even as Christians, even with a new heart and God living within us, we're still wrestling with sin. We're still struggling. We're still failing many times over. Yet, we as Christians should also be not just saying, I'm forgiven, but also seeking to go and sin no more. This week, I was particularly reminded of it as I was listening to a brief word of exhortation from the executive director of our mission to North America, our denomination's ministry to North America. And every few days, he's giving a little couple-minute word of encouragement. And in the midst of this, it's interesting, he asked this question. He said, are you repenting and believing the gospel? Are you repenting? Are you repenting of your sin? And repenting has not just confessing your sin, but turning away from it. And he went on to say, are we turning away from the distractors that grab our heart to embody Jesus in word and in deed? And then he went on to say, are we turning to Jesus in our brokenness during this time of crisis? That's so in line with what we're seeing Jesus tell us to do here in the Gospel of John. Turning to him in our thirst, in our brokenness, in the brokenness that's all around us, and that's whether it be through the pandemic, whether it be through the crisis and the racial divisions and tensions and that are happening around us. Are we going to Jesus? Are we looking to Jesus to be the answer? Are we the one looking to him to be the one that can deliver us, whether it be from the threat of death and what death would bring and our life ending here if we were to die? And of course, when we will die, unless Jesus returns beforehand, do we look to Jesus as to be the one who can bring true peace and reconciliation between men who have sinned against one another and who have all the history of things that have potentially happened over the years or even through generations or these types of things? Turn to Jesus. Turn to him, the one who can judge properly, the one who can apply the word of God truthfully, the one who can forgive, the one who can restore, the one who can reconcile. And so I remind you as a Christian to continue to ask yourself, am I repenting? Am I really seeking to go and sin no more and addressing the areas that you struggle with? Are you in the word? constantly having your life examined by the Word, so that it's applying to areas that you've not even begun to deal with, and you don't even know it. Sin in your life that other people may recognize, but you don't see, where God wants to continue His work of sanctification. But also, you may come and be here today, and you say, well, I'm not a believer, or you recognize you're not a believer. Your need might be a little bit different. You might first need to hear the words, neither do I condemn you. I was reading Richard Phillips, and he put it like this. He said, perhaps you feel like her, like this woman, disgraced by your sin, wearied by your guilt, fearful of the holy God and His just law. Then look upon Jesus Christ and see your Savior. See the one who, and the only one, who can deliver you. That's where I would point you today. As you think about this amazing story from the life of Jesus and the deep application it has for our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come to you this morning thankful for the incredible blessing of forgiveness, of new life that comes through you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge that our sin is great. But we thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. We thank you that you came to deal with every part of it. Every failure, every rebellion, every indiscretion, everything that is wrong in either thought or word or deed. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to take it all to you, Lord Jesus, and to pour it out and to acknowledge it, and to ask for your forgiveness, and to ask your Lord then for your help in turning away from our sin and not continuing in it. Lord, continue that work that you've begun in us. And Lord, use us as your witnesses. Help us, Lord, to be good ambassadors of yours. Forgive us, Lord, for where we haven't been. Forgive us, Lord, where we've in any way contributed to the division that is around us, to the incivility, to even any violence that has taken place, violation of the law that you've given us that is good and right. Lord, we pray that you would help Christians around the world to more and more be light and salt, that we would be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Lord, we ask and pray that you would strengthen and help our leaders to turn to you, that you would help them to humble themselves before you. We pray, Lord, that you would help our churches and that you would guide our church going forward in all the ways that how we should conduct ourselves and how we should live and with one another and our neighbors and in this world. Lord, assure our hearts today of your forgiveness. And once again, Lord, help us to go and sin no more. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.